Well, good morning. It's been a joy to study the book of Acts, which is really the Acts, not just of the apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles to bring the gospel into the world. And what an encouragement it is that we get to look back and see those things and be encouraged by them. But we can also look for examples to follow and to follow in their steps. I've been talking to our fellowship group recently when we had our last meeting, where I see the Holy Spirit moving at GCF in a certain way, and not to be mystical or anything, but it is interesting that since we have been talking about the book of Acts and studying church history and how the gospel is going forth in the world, we see a lot of you guys responding with a heart of evangelism. And I believe that that's the response of the Holy Spirit in your hearts through his word being preached. And as we think about that, I think there is a lot of concerns. Well, how are we going to do this? And will we have the ability to speak? Or what about someone brings a question that I don't know how to answer? I think we're coming to this passage in Acts today in chapter 4 at the tail end here, where the apostles started to experience persecution and the church goes to pray. And prayer for ministry, for the gospel ministry, is not a new thing. The Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray that the Lord would send more workers, more laborers, to his vineyard. He encouraged his disciples to pray according to God's will. Knock, and it will be open to you. Ask, and it will be given. And here we have a church that is praying. This is not the first time that the church has prayed. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, they were asking the Lord's guidance as they were trying to select a man to substitute Judas. And so this is the second time that at least we have this public gathering to pray for a specific purpose. And so I think this prayer is a model for us. It will give us some encouragements as we, as a church, how can we be praying for the gospel ministry? If we see that the Lord is moving us in the direction to be more involved with evangelism, say, in response to the preaching of God's word, how can we pray in a way that glorifies God and encourages us to have this kind of boldness that the church has in Acts? Because if you and I claim to be believers and to have the Holy Spirit, right in the beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus promised that you will receive power. When? When the Holy Spirit will come. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so he has called us to be his witnesses. He has given us the power. Now we need this fresh feeling of the Spirit to have boldness to proclaim the gospel that he has called us to do that. So I think this passage will tell us, it will provide us with clear examples, directives to help us in our prayer for gospel ministry. So turn your Bibles to chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and we're looking at verse 23 through 31. Let's read it together. It says, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and your signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so encouraged that you did not leave us alone. The Lord Jesus promised that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who would empower us to the mission that you had called us to do. Lord, as we look at this account of a church that is praying, a church that has been dependent upon you, that is acknowledging your sovereignty, may we too, Lord, be encouraged by these things. Pray, Father, that you would help us open our understanding, challenge us to be more diligent. Lord, as you have challenged me and really brought me to shame to think about how much I should be praying. Lord, I pray that there will be encouragement, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we can see in our passage is really four elements of an effective prayer for gospel ministry. All right, so four elements here. From the verses 23 and the beginning of verse 24, we see a corporate prayer. We see believers coming together. So if you're taking notes, corporate prayer is the first element. Believers coming together to pray together. The second element is that this prayer is worshipful. It exalts God. And it is scripture filled. That will be from the second half of verse 24 through verse 28. That is the second element. And the third element is this is a dependent prayer, a prayer that is dependent on the Lord. That will be verse 29 to 30. And then finally, the last element is that this is an answered prayer on verse 31. So an answered prayer in verse 31. So let's get to the first part here where it says a corporate prayer, verses 23 and 24. We pick up from last week where Michael was talking about how the believers were persecuted and the chief priests told the disciples not to proclaim the name of the Lord anymore and even put them in jail for a night. But they saw that he couldn't do anything. The people... It was undeniable, the miracle that had happened. Now they have been released. So in reference to verse 21, it says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. So that phrase there, let them go, is the exact same word that you pick up on verse 23, when they have been released. All right, so the two apostles are released after a warning. Apparently, along with the man who was healed. So the man was following them. The text says that when Peter went back with John, he went back to their own companions. So their own companions, meaning they went to their own people. Now, who are they? These are friends of their community. Even though the size and the location of this group of apostles, maybe the apostles' return, are not specified, because Luke's use of this expression throughout Acts is really to refer to the church as a whole. In the beginning of the book of Acts, when he's talking about people, several verses, he's referring to the people of Israel. And as we see the church growing, when he uses the phrase the people, he's starting to refer more and more now to the church. So even though the size and the location is not known, we know that it is to their own people, to their own faith family, that Peter and John return after those threats. Some translations would translate them as friends. They go back to their friends, to those that are close to them. And I believe this expression here is not accidental. I think Luke, in narrating this, he's trying to point to the early church, how they saw themselves. They saw them as a community of supportive friends that would be there for one another when the pressure hit them. Some commentators have taken this expression to refer only to the apostles, to the other apostles. But as we see, even in verse 4 before, it says that the number of those that were added to the church, even the same chapter, I believe that he's really referring to either the whole church or part of the church, not just the apostles. The word church, actually, this is interesting, doesn't appear until chapter 5. Even though we have one big group of new converts and with the first preaching of Peter, 3,000 members, and then chapter 4, verse 4 says that we have 5,000 people. The word church, per se, doesn't appear until chapter 5, verse 11. If you turn there, you can see it. After the event with Ananias and Sapphira, it says that in great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. It doesn't mean that, is the church starting here in chapter 5 just because it is? No, we know that it started when the Holy Spirit came over, when people came to Christ and the disciples started proclaiming the words of God. So we know that the numbers of those who believe, in the context of numerous references to the people in their earlier chapter. So verse 1, verse 2, verse 8 of chapter 4 all talks about people. And so there is an awareness that these people that are responding to the preaching of God's word are now the emerging church. It is emerging from Israel, but it is distinct from Israel. So they returned their leads to a report to their companions, a report about the warning they have received from the chief priests and the elders, and how they were commanded not to preach, as we read in verse 17 and 18. That's what they're told. Do not spread this any further among the people. Let us warn them not to speak no longer to any man about this name, the name of Jesus. Now, that is encouraging that they had companions to report back to. We do want to encourage evangelism. I see sometimes a danger also with these lonesome evangelists, people that go on their own and do their own thing and have no connection to any church. Peter and John went back to his own, and they prayed. The fellowship with other believers provide this safety net to the believers, a place where they can report back. As we have studied in church history in this last year, really, we see that every time that you see a heresy coming out or a heretic coming out of the church, they start with this, their own ministry, aside, apart from the church, and they start teaching their false doctrines. It is through individuals who are more concerned about spreading their own unique ideas than spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to have other believers holding them accountable for what they were teaching. I mean, if you don't agree with me, I'm just going to leave. Or to hold them accountable on how they were living. But the disciples here, Peter and John, had their own companions. And these companions was an environment where not only they had accountability, but also where they found encouragement. Because as soon as these fellow believers hear the report, what do? Start praying. They start praying for them. And what an encouragement for those weary apostles who spent the night in jail and suffered threats. Sometimes we just read these things and we don't think about the logistics of this, right? You spend the night in jail and now you're interrogated and you're pressured. You live through the crucifixion of Jesus. You're thinking, boy, what is this going to come about? And you have these brothers banding together with them, we're going to pray for you. What an encouragement. This prayer was a balm to their souls. Turn to verse 24. It says, when they heard this, the moment they heard the report, they lifted up their voices. They lifted their voices. In face of the persecution, the community members' immediate response to their dilemma, should we continue to pray or should we silence or be silent? Should we obey them or should we obey God? Their dilemma was taken to the Lord in prayer. So I want to point to you a detail here that is not so evident in our English translation. You know, in verse 24, when it says that they lifted their voices to God, actually, in the original Greek, that is not voices plural, it is voice singular. So they speak as one voice in prayer as they approach to God for God's enablement to perform their task. So it is most likely that maybe one person was leading the prayer and the others were assenting or agreeing with what was being prayed for rather than everybody praying at the same time. Probably one person prayed and others gave their audible assent to what was said. It was actually a common practice, even in the Old Testament, where sometimes a religious leader would make some readings from Scripture, and they would read a sentence, make an affirmation, and people would say, amen. Have you read some Psalms like that, where they say one sentence and the others say amen, or they agree with what is being said? So, probably similar to what is happening here, someone is leading prayer while others are quietly saying something like, amen, or yes, Lord. It's just to help them to concentrate better and still participate in the prayer, but trying to follow with that responsiveness. But what this really means is that the whole community was sharing in the spirit and nature of that request. Besides, Luke uses another term that is quite unique to the book of Acts. You will see this expression again and again. It says that they prayed, or they lifted their voices, with one accord. With one accord. That underscores, again, their oneness. They are coming together as one mind. He used this expression in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where they were together. Let's turn there, verse 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14 says that these all in one with one mind, so there's the same expression, it's just translated different, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this community prayer, people coming together to pray, was already seen in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 46. Says that day by day, continuing with one mind, same expression, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So you see that fellowship. So this, what this word with one accord does is highlights their togetherness. These are not people, they're isolated. They're living in isolation from each other. You know the feeling of banding together in prayer. We recently had a prayer meeting here, and it was just a sweet time to hear one another's voices, bringing their requests to God. I recall my own time in seminary. I remember this, and I feel convicted sometimes. We had a class on prayer when you were required to pray for an hour every day. So it was part of the assignments. It was that you would pray for an hour, different things you could pray for. And I do remember finding it very challenging to begin with, and it became sweeter as the time went. And at some point, I did have a question to the professor, like, okay, so if I pray with another believer, does that count toward the timing? And the professor, yeah, like, that's totally fine. And so I had a prayer partner. I had a Russian friend, Dmitry, who was a blessing. Like, we were both young, single guys, you know, and praying together. And every week we would come and pray for different things. We would pray for our assignments. We would pray for one another and for The heartbreaks that we experienced as single men. We prayed for our future spouses. We prayed for the ministry that we were involved in the church, to the outreach ministry that we would go on Sundays, to the evangelism. Pray for the preaching ministry of the church and the different activities that they had, the children's ministry. And it was just an encouraging time. I would look at the clock and be like, oh boy, we already prayed for 15, 30 minutes and didn't even notice that. Was such an encouragement. And you know what? I see this kind of corporate prayer happening here at GCF. When you guys get together and you pray for one another and you ask for each other prayer requests, I see that in our Bible studies, when we visit with each other. And I want to encourage you to do that more. Do more of that, particularly now for the gospel ministry of the church. As we hear people talking about evangelism, pray. Pray that the Lord will give them boldness and conviction to continue witnessing, if they're already doing that. If they're not, that the Lord will give them boldness to start doing that. The dire situation that the disciples were leads them immediately to express their mutual dependence on God in prayer. They bend together and pray. Not for judgment on those who are persecuting them or not to avoid persecution, but for their own strength and enablement in the midst of persecution. They pray that they can preach the message boldly, not to be covered, to cower in fear of the social and political power of the leaders, but to be faithful to God. That's what they pray for. They know that God is stronger than their enemy and that without pursuing God's will, their effort will be wasted. And so that leads us to our second element here in their prayer. And that is that this is a worshipful and a scripture-filled prayer in which they acknowledge God's sovereignty. Let's look at the second half of verse 23-24 here. It says that as they reported these things and they prayed with one accord, they said, O Lord. Just want to pause there with that one word, O Lord. The address of their prayer to God uses a Greek term for lordship that expresses God's sovereign position. All right? In the Old Testament, when you read the word Lord, you have a differentiation between the Lord capitalized, all capitals, referring to God's name, Yahweh, right? The Lord of the universe, the creator. Or you will have Lord with all the capitalized letters, which means master. All right. Here in the New Testament, obviously they didn't use Hebrew, so it was Greek. We really don't know what they actually meant. Is it referring to Yahweh? Is it referring to master? So the most common word for Lord in the Greek was Kyrios, which is the one who is a master. But this time they use the word despota. Right, that sounds like what in English? A despot. All right, but that's not what was seen here. These translate the single word despota, used rather than the most common word. In English, that despot conveys the idea of someone who has absolute authority and abuses their authority. Now, we know that our God has absolute authority, but he does not abuse that authority. He's perfect, he's holy, he's loving, he's just. So this term appears actually 10 times in the New Testament and twice in the book of Luke and Acts, which always is used to refer to God. It often refers to a human ruler in other places in the New Testament. And it refers to this slave and master relationship. Why is this important? When you look at verse 29, when the disciples are praying, they refer to themselves as what? As bond servants. That's the word slave. So you see, we are praying to our master, to the one who has absolute authority over us. It is to him that we are lifting up our prayers. In Old Testament and in Judaism, it is often used of God, but with this additional qualifier, and here in Acts, is that it is tied to the idea that he is the Creator. This absolute authority God that we're praying to, He is the Creator. That's why it is connected. Oh, Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth. That's why some translations translate this God there as You sovereign Lord, You who was sovereign over all, You who created all things. So You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. These last words are almost a direct quote from Psalm 146, verse 6, where their basis for their confidence in the ability of God's ability to help His people when they are oppressed. So when you're weak, when you are feeling that you're losing the battle, where do you go to? You go to someone who is absolute in power. You go to someone who is sovereign over all things, that it is in control of all things, because He created all things. The one who has control over nature is also sovereign over human affairs, even in the lives of those who rebel against Him, as the following verses will show. Because we tend to think, well, God created the world, and He just laughed and let things be. No, no, no. That was not the understanding of the apostles. He's saying, this God, wonderful God, He's sovereign over creation. He made everything. He's also the one who controls everything in history. So then, that's why I mean by saying it is worshipful. It honors God and gives what He deserves. He is the sovereign Creator. As we think even of Jesus' model prayer, right? What we call the Lord's Prayer. How does He start? Hallowed be Thy name. Right? So it is with that worshipful attitude. I'm acknowledging, first of all, who I'm talking to. This is who He is. He is a sovereign God. He's created all things, and He controls all things. Well, then He moves on with Scripture. I mean, they're quoting Scriptures in their prayer. It says, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. I think it is interesting that here we have the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, right? That 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says that, you know, the Word of God didn't come by someone just thinking of their own thoughts, their own ideas, but rather the Holy Spirit superintended the biblical writers to bring about Scripture. And that's what he's saying here. It was through the Holy Spirit that David spoke what he said on Psalm 2. David is identified as the human author of the psalm, but he uttered it. What he uttered is regarded as the word of God because God's Spirit was speaking through him. David is also described as God's servant, which I think it is interesting there. Your servant, David. Because Jesus, in the book of Acts, is also referred as a servant. But clearly, we see the profound difference between David and Jesus. He is the anointed one. So was David. He was the anointed one. The word for Christ is the word being anointed. Jesus fulfilled the Davidic ideal in suffering, in exaltation. And he was made both Lord and Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. So let's turn to Psalm 2. Since this is a direct quote, by the time that the apostles in the New Testament were living in the New Testament, they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint. So if you look at the text, the Greek text, the translation to Greek of the Old Testament, this is exactly what they're quoting from. So verse 1 and 2 says, why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear our feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. We know that he who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Not because he thinks it's funny. It's just to see their reaction is just in vain. What are you doing? You're fighting against this sovereign God. So David is finally identified as our father, as he is quoting there, and he's bringing this psalm. The psalm reflects the certainty of Israel's king that he is the Lord's anointed, installed by God on Zion, on his holy hill, and destined to rule as his representative on earth. While David did not live at this time here to be ruling, at the same time, there is a recognition that the nations of the world are in a fruitless rebellion against God. He asks, why do the nations plot in vain? That's the question. They express that rebellion by gathering together to plot against the anointed. So it's slightly modified there back in Acts. It's posed in a form of a question. Why do they do that? Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? So in this prophetic view of history, the destiny of the nations is determined by their response to the God of Israel and his son. Back in Psalm 2, it says that, you know, those that submit to his rule, they will remain. But those who do not will be destroyed. And so the Son has been appointed to possess and rule them all. Now we know that Jesus is exalted at God's right hand by the resurrection and ascension, and he will bring the nations to serve the Lord with fear. According to Psalm 2, verse 11, it says that the nations will eventually submit themselves to him. Only here in Acts are the opening verses of the psalm quoted. Once Jesus was confessed as the anointed one of Psalm 2, it was easy enough to relate his opponents to the other characters in the psalm, right? So Jesus even quotes part of the Psalm 2 where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, today you are my son, I have begotten you, verse 7, ask me and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance. So now if we know that this anointed one that someone is speaking about is Jesus, now we can know, where are the others? Where are the rulers of the people? And that's what the church is praying here. Well, we know who they are. We know what happened. These verses express their confidence that the problems which they face are an extension of the opposition to Christ Jesus and as such part of God's will. Jesus faced opposition. He faced persecution from his enemies. Both the Romans and the Jews, they all conspired to do those things. The nations raged. I think that this expression, nations, the word rage there, it's normally used to refer to an animal who's snorting. Think about a horse that is angry, snorting. That's the picture here. The Gentiles are conspiring, raging against God's anointed. And it says too that as people imagine useless things, they are imagining vain things. The imagining here involves the mindlessness or empty attempt to do something to God's Messiah and try to stop God's plan. It won't be successful. This refers to Israel, obviously, according to verse 27. It says, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. All right? Now, why is it people are being so illogical? Why do they think that they can fight God in this situation? At one level, it makes no sense. And on another level, it shows how they're out of tune with many of God's ways. I think it is interesting on verse 16 of chapter 4, when they're discussing, what should we do to them? For the fact of a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who are in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They are just acknowledging, we cannot deny that this is happening, that this movement is spreading like fire, and we can't do nothing to stop it. But they try. So God is working out his plan. The tone of the prayer is very calm, but the implication in the prayer is that many Jews and Gentiles need to see what God is doing and change their approach to Jesus. Now, verse 27 and 28, now he names the names. Who are these rulers? Who are these people, these Gentiles that gather together, and the kings of the earth took their stands and gathered? For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, who, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So Herod and Pontius Pilate are the kings of the earth and the rulers. With the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, they are conspiring against the Lord. We know that Herod and Pilate were not good friends, but on the occasion of Jesus' crucifixion, they became buddy buddies. Right? They conspired together. Here we have the Jewish people and the Roman people who are enemies conspiring against the Lord. The inclusion of Israel among the foes of the Messiah marks the beginning of the Christian understanding that insofar Israel rejected the Messiah, they are no longer treated as Lord's people, but they're ranked with unbelieving Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Here we have Israel, who is God's people, considered God's people, and they are put together with the Gentiles. People tend to say, well, Luke's trying to put the blame on, kind of excuse the Jews or excuse the Gentiles. No, both of them are responsible for what they did to Jesus. So verse 28, he acknowledges that the opponents of Jesus were doing what his scripture predicted. The apostles and those gathered to pray were able to confess to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined. That purpose and plan is not the first time that this is coming in the book of Acts. Peter, in his preaching, has already mentioned before that whatever happened in Jesus' crucifixion, God already predetermined to happen. And it seems like the human beings who killed him and the human beings who are persecuting them are in control. But in fact, what the church is believing here is, you know what? God predestined not only, as we saw with Peter's sermon, not only the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for that to happen, and he used unbelievers to bring that about, but he also predestined you to suffer the same kind of persecution. So they're acknowledging, Lord, this is nothing new. This is nothing surprising. We know, because you said in your word, that that would be the case. The expression hand, your hand, is to stress God's sovereignty in all of these events. Think about in Exodus, many times when the Lord was doing those wonders, what would they refer to? This is the hand of God. This is God who is acting. And so for the church to acknowledge that is, you know, all of this is happening. People persecuting us, that is God's hand behind it all. He's sovereign over it. It's not, oops, I can't help it. People is going to rage. No, it was already part of God's plan that persecution would come about. And we know what the persecution caused them to do. They spread out, and the gospel went forth. All right? We don't know that. They didn't know that until hindsight 2020, right? But, oh, actually, look at the good purpose that God had. Was that the gospel would go forth? Now, with this understanding, the earliest Christians were able to accept that their own decision to follow Jesus and proclaim him as Christ committed them to experience something of the persecution that he himself endured. Turn to John chapter 15. I think Michael read a few of these passages for us previously when he was talking about persecution. John 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a slave is the word that I said to you, that a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecute me, what is the obvious conclusion? I'm the master, you're the slaves. They persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you too. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And so, the last point is really suggested by the fact that as they go on to pray, not for deliverance, because that would be a rebelling against God's plan for them. Well, God's plan for them was that they would be persecuted. That's why they're not praying, "Lord, oh, take us away. We don't want to be persecuted anymore." That's not that they pray for, is it? Not deliverance from the suffering, not for the judgment of their enemies, but for the continuing ability to proclaim the gospel even in face of the opposition. Wow. In a time of threat, a commentator says, prayer can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents win. And then, so I think this is so cool. So it can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents win. And then transforming their expected results. They thought, well, we sent them away. We told them not to preach. This is the end of it. Was it? He continues, this rediscovery can keep God's witnesses faithful in spite of the threats. So two quick lessons in here. This prayer is a source of strength to the disciples because it focuses on the sovereignty of God. All right? That's why we pray. We need to redirect our thinking. We need to have it informed by scriptures because God is sovereign over all the events of history. We have nothing ultimately to fear if we are obedient to him. If God is in control over all, I can go to him. That truth should give us hope and courage amidst crisis. Second, this prayer is saturated with scripture. I mean, the whole psalm is them praying back to God. Lord, this happened. And that was already predicted in Psalm 2, as it was spontaneous in different. We see Mary quoting some of Hannah's prayer, or Zechariah quoting some of the Old Testament in his prayer. The scriptures hidden in the heart can minister to us in our times of need. They just didn't. Oh, we're going to have a reading today, and guess what? The passage that we just felt was Psalm 2. No. They had that as scriptures in their hearts. And they were able to make those connections. Oh, this was happened to Jesus, is happening to us because the nation's rage, the people are fighting. They're rebelling against him. And think about animals in the wintertime. We're going through spring cleaning, you know, and cleaning the yard, and every once in a while we find like a little tree growing where a squirrel probably buried that nut to come and get it later. Why? Because in times when they actually need it, can go there and retrieve it, right? That's a scripture that we have memorized, that we have in our hearts. When we need it, the Spirit brings to mind and encourages us and brings that relief. Psalm 119 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." So the Christians in Acts were saturated in scriptures. The Bible figured in their discussions before they made their decisions, right? That's what happened. They're quoting scripture from in chapter 1. It informed their sermons. When Peter was preaching, what was he preaching from? From the Old Testament scriptures. And now, later on in chapter 7, they're going to use the same scriptures to defend themselves in trial. So from their reserves of Bible knowledge, they could draw out passages that spoke to the situations that they faced. All in all, there were about 200 references to the Old Testament in the book of Acts. What is that coming from? People embedded in scriptures are now answering to God in their prayer. All right, third element here that we see on our passage, verse 29 and 30. Now they have their petition. They spend all this time talking about who God is and what he does and what he's doing. Now they're going to bring their petition. They're going to show their dependence on the Lord. So it's a dependent prayer, verse 29 to 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. What does that mean, take note of their threats? What it means that, God, please consider their threats and act accordingly. Their prayer's initial appeal is to the justice of God, who is called to look upon their opponent's threats. God is to take special note of the injustice and act on the community's behalf. The same people who opposed Jesus have now gathered together to threaten his apostles. Psalm 2 makes it plain that the judgment of God must inevitably fall on those who reject his son. Right? They quoted that part of the verse. They know the rest of Psalm 2 is that God will eventually judge them. However, while there's still a chance to preach salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, the prayer of his people is not that, Lord, now judge them. But what? Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now, they have been speaking the word with confidence. If you look back, verse 13, when Peter was preaching after the healing of the lame beggar, what did they notice? What did the chief priests and the religious men notice? Verse 13. Now, as they observed their confidence, that's the exact same word that is being used there that the church is praying for. This boldness, this confidence. They already had that. And what they're praying is, Lord, let us go again. Let us do this again. I was watching a show recently about the Second World War, and it's amazing how some of these guys get out of the most horrible battles, but they have these band of brothers that they fight together, and their superiors are telling, no, you take a break, you take the day off, or no, I gotta go back, I gotta be with my brothers. This conviction. That's what we see in the disciples here. We just got scourged. We just got told not to. We want to go again. We want to do this again, Lord. Give us this confidence. Such boldness is a divine gift, not a moral virtue to be acquired by repeated exercise. Yes, when you evangelize others, when you're preaching the gospel, become more comfortable the more you do it. But this kind of boldness, this kind of confidence doesn't come from us. It's not acquired. It's not a personal giftedness. It is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's why they're praying. They know that this comes from God alone. Where does the power come from? From Acts 1:8? From the Holy Spirit. That power will come to you to witness. And so then they associated with that prayer request for boldness, that God will enable them to continue to do the work he called them to do. It says that they pray that the Lord will also, while, verse 30, you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. All right, this expression actually suggests that God was already acting to heal and do these signs and wonders were occurring parallel to the preaching of the word. The image of God is stretching out his hand to perform signs and wonders through Moses is actually pretty common in the book of Exodus. That's why I made reference. Is that God stretched out his hand and did this and delivered his people and did wonders in Egypt. Such activity in Acts is normally associated with the apostles, all right? So these signs and wonders very rarely is referring to every believer. We tend to think like, oh, everyone there back then did signs and wonders. No. It is primarily the apostles and the ones that are closest to the apostles, like Stephen or Philip, that were commissioned by the apostles. The function of these signs and wonders was to authenticate the messengers rather than the message. People did not believe because they saw the wonders. They believed because of the message. Let me see if I can recall here. On verse, I'll come back to this. When Peter is preaching, it says that they believed the message. It was not the miracles that convinced them to turn to Christ. They were pierced because of the preaching, not because of the miracles. The task of the messages in the process was to offer healing through the name of Jesus Christ, not using that name as a magic formula, but as a way of directing attention to his authority and calling upon him to act with power in the present. Nowadays, when we think about signs and wonders, it's all about the person who is performing it and not really to exalt the name of Christ. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit. But the last point here, the last element of our prayer is that it is an answered prayer. If we read verse 31, I find it interesting that it doesn't say that he gave them signs and wonders. What does it say? When they had prayed, the place they were gathered together was shaken. So that was one thing that happened. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, it wasn't the place being shaken, that's not what convinced the others, was it? It was just the disciples there in the place, whatever it was. I don't think the community even saw that. It was just them. It was a special manifestation of God's power to say, I heard your prayer. I know what you're asking here, and I'm going to grant you what you're asking. They were all filled with the Spirit. So the faithful community gathered together in the dynamic presence of the Holy Spirit, on the one side, proves much more that the, I think it is interesting that they were gathered together, right? Same expression. What did the rulers and the Gentiles with the Jews conspire to do? They gathered together to prevent them from preaching. And now we have disciples gathered together to ask God, Lord, give us boldness. And God blesses that. The apostles received a special, fresh filling of the Spirit with great power. They were able to continue their work, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this was not a second blessing. This was not the Spirit coming again. They already had the Holy Spirit. They already been baptized in the Spirit. Now they were filled with the Spirit, granting fresh power to continue and persevere in the task that the Lord has asked them to do. So involve the sharing of the word. Now, what does that mean? Well, they were sharing the word of God with one another. And then, because we see that they were going to start sharing their things with one another, and then they spread out to preach more. And the outcome of that, if you turn to chapter 8, verse 4, how did God answer that? In spite of the persecution. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word of God. So they did. Chapter 11, verse 19. Says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that had occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except to the Jews alone. And then later on, we know that the Lord is going to save Paul, and Paul is going to start taking the gospel to even more places. So the Lord did answer that prayer. Praying for God to bless the ministry of others can be a dangerous way of getting yourself caught up in it, right? Because they were praying, Lord, give us boldness. Give them boldness for them to continue to do what they're doing. Guess what? They got affected by it because then persecution intensified for them, right? So let me conclude here with a few applications. So the first one is our corporate prayer is foundation not only for the furtherance of gospel ministry, but also to unite us in fellowship in the time of crisis. So we're praying that the gospel ministry will be furthered. But as we come together, our fellowship will also be an encouragement to one another in this time of crisis. We live in a society that is very individualistic. It is what I can do, I have this idea, I have this plan, that really lower our standards for fellowship. One of the saddest results of this is that it leaves us ill-equipped for crisis. The apostle shared what happened and prayed together. Like Peter and John, we too must develop the discipline of going to our support group, so to speak. You know, the church is the people that we go to for help, for strength. When we meet with our companions, using the biblical language, our brothers and sisters, our own people who knows us and are committed to us, we will receive great strength and courage from knowing that we're not alone. You know, you're witnessing at work and you find it hard. Oh man, I have this just one coworker that I cannot even mention the name of Jesus, that he already comes hard on me. Oh, guess what? I have one too. And well, what do you say? And then you start encouraging one another and you pray for one another as you share and report back to one another about your witnesses, how you're witnessing. When we are under attack, it is easy to get discouraged and to lose our boldness and compromise by not being totally obedient to our call. It is also easy to act rashly, creating unnecessary problems to the cause of the gospel. The strength of the faith community helps to overcome these temptations, all right? But sometimes you can become too extreme and you can say things that you shouldn't be saying. There is safety in having brothers and sisters to walk with you in this process. It is therefore important that workers under the threat and facing opposition be undergirded by the companions in Christ. If they're believers or missionaries, like working in distant areas, we think about this. People should go and see them regularly so they're not discouraged. They should be expected to come regularly to their companions. When we have a missionary that comes and visits us and gives a report, that should encourage us to pray for them more diligently, more specifically. Well, I don't want to go out and visit a missionary. I don't have the money. This is a waste of my time. No, it is not. When we share our situations with our Christian companions, we can unburden ourselves or unburden someone else that is suffering. You know, we know this, how when we share things with one another, sometimes even articulating it, things become more clear to us. It helps us to look at problems rationally. When we keep it to ourselves, we can become so overwhelmed by the emotional influences of the situations that we cannot think straight about our problems. But when we share it with others, we're forced to think things through, right? And I gotta think here before I say it, because I don't want to say something that is not true. Otherwise, our brothers will not be able to understand what is going on, so I want to be clear. When we are together with our church, we can spend time praying together. The significance of partnership in a crisis is not only the strength that we give each other, being together also causes us to motivate each other to seek God. All right? Can you imagine? Someone was just sitting there in church and they heard the two apostles. They were shocked. Wow. Well, what about me? I don't know if I'm going to be able to talk anymore. And then everybody starts praying. Oh, Lord, give us boldness. What are you talking about here is your sovereignty. Is that all of this what should be expected? And I'm like, oh, now I don't want to go. I want to bend together. I want to go with them. See the encouragement that comes with that sharing and praying together? When we are alone, we can be so engulfed by our own problems that we lose sight of the sovereignty of God. Being with fellow believers helps us to direct our attention to God because He is the reason for our being united with each other in the first place. That leads us to our second lesson here. Keeping God's word central and having a vision of His sovereignty is what sustains us in times of crisis. All right, you see that as they're thinking the situation through, they're focused on what the Lord has promised and His word. They were saturated with scriptures. When you're going through a crisis, the enemy seems so powerful and his scheme so well planned that we'll feel weak in comparison. They did not ignore what the people were doing. They knew exactly what their enemies were doing. And we don't want to ignore that. Those Christians serving God in difficulty and unreached areas feel like this sometimes, especially when opponents of the gospel use authority of their ruling powers to attack them. I mean, if you work in the school system and you see, especially in the inner cities, drug addicts or abused children in remote areas, in the business world, all have testified this sense of powerlessness. This is too much. I don't know if I can handle this, and I can get discouraged. Evil may seem to have to won the day, but history will show that God used the temporary loss to further the agenda of the kingdom. We see a dual perspective in this prayer. It takes it into account the full force of the enemy. They're not denying that persecution that came after Jesus also would come over the believers. He's not denying that. There will be suffering, and it might be quite severe. This is not positive thinking. But God will turn that into good. What happened when persecution intensified? It is spread the gospel all the more. We know after Stephen was martyred, the people were scattered and more gospel got preached. God proved his sovereignty by making suffering Christians not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. When Martin Luther was starting the Reformation, a pope once met with him and threatened him what would follow if he persisted in his course. If you're going to continue on this, you know what's going to happen. And he warned him that in the end, all of his supporters would desert him. And then he looked to Luther and said, "Where will you be then? When everybody leaves you, where are you going to be?" And this is what Luther replied, "Then, when that happens, as of now, just as it is now, I'll be in the hands of God. That's where I'm going to be." So this trust in the sovereignty of God that we need to remind ourselves, not get discouraged, should fill our prayers. And then third and lastly, the bold proclamation of God's word is what brings about conversion and church growth, not signs and wonders, right? I think this has been said several times already through the pulpit here, but there is a lot of confusion in this culture. There are movements like Vineyard Church, Vineyard Fellowship in California a few decades ago who said, you know, we need to have the powers. We need to have the signs and wonders so people would be converting. That's how we grow the church. The apostles needed that. This was a daily occurrence. This happened every time in Acts. And in reality, that was not the case at all. Only two instances in Acts, it says that people believed because what they saw. Most of the times, it was they responding to the word of God. This is where I was going to show you. Look at chapter 2, verse 40. So Peter was kept exhorting them and telling them, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000. What made this church growth? What was the message that they received? It wasn't the miracles. Chapter 4, verse 4, same thing. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. So, should we pray for signs and wonders? You know what we should pray for? We should pray for boldness. Now, God can surprise us and act in a marvelous way that we're like, wow, what that is coming from? Where is that shy person being able to say things that I never thought they would be able to say? That's power. And I think sometimes we get so caught up on the signs and wonders that we don't realize that the power to preach the gospel and to be able to change the mind of people, they're hardened to the gospel. It is all Him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before You trusting that persecution that come over us is nothing surprising to You. It's actually part of Your predetermined plan. The plan that acted in Jesus' life and death and also in the life of Your apostles is the same one that it is over us. I pray, Lord, that as You're moving, to give us a desire to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel with others, I pray that You would give us the same confidence, not in ourselves, but in this God who is sovereign over all, who created all things. But also help us to be encouraged when we are discouraged. We know that we can't accomplish nothing of substance apart from Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a church that is worshipful, scripture-filled, and a church that is dependent on You to execute the task that You have called us to do. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, amen.